How to direct a contemplative soul. First, let me define a contemplative soul. I would, for practical purposes, define or describe a contemplative soul as a person who is being led by divine grace to the interior life beyond the ordinary providence of God. A person who is being led by divine grace to the interior life beyond the ordinary providence of God. I know of nothing in the directing of souls that is more important. There are other things as important, but nothing is more important than to be able to recognize such a contemplative person. What are some signs of a person being such a contemplative soul? Well, here are some qualities, or signs as you may call them. First of all, the person who is, as we're describing this, a contemplative soul has a deep tested humility. That's number one. That's number two. That's number three. As a sign of a truly contemplative soul. And let me tell you, I have studied and taught prayer and contemplation and mysticism. And yet, I have found myself, sometimes after months, still wondering, am I dealing with a genuine contemplative? Or if it's a young person, a person who has the grace of infused contemplation. It's not easy. Now, one of my problems is that I don't live with a person. And so, for the hour or whatever time or correspondence that I'm in contact with, say, such people, I don't see them, as the expression goes, with their hair down. I don't see them in the ordinary give and take of, say, convent life. Let me repeat, humility is the first, second, and third infallible sign that a person is thus gifted. Because nowhere else does the phrase that we have in Scripture apply more practically than here. God gives His grace to the humble. And if that is true as a general principle, He will give people extraordinary grace only if they are extraordinarily humble. I'm drilling on this because that for me is the acid test. Second, to recognize a truly contemplative soul, they must have emotional balance. We've all got a fallen human nature, and sometimes you wonder who is normal in the human family. But admitting that, there is a basic emotional balance. In other words, to coin a phrase, there are people who have been able to live their exterior life compatibly with a deep interior life. And that's hard. I've discovered from the genuine contemplatives, mystics if you wish, that in my 35 years in the priesthood I've dealt with, you don't recognize a mystic on sight. I don't want to generalize. But I would say those who look like mystics at first sight, chances are they're not. Thirdly, they have intellectual prudence. We make mistakes. But a prudent person, as you know, is one who uses the right means to achieve a given purpose. They don't resort to prayer when God's will is that that thing be done by work. To use a homely example. Fourth, zeal. Genuine contemplatives have a great love for souls. I might almost put that second after humility. In other words, they are not wrapped up in themselves. Take a woman like Teresa, couldn't be more zealous. One of the church's great contemplatives, or St. Paul, about whom we're going to talk. Burning zeal. I was going to say drowning zeal. He almost drowned him a couple of times because of his zeal. In other words, they are outgoing people, not in a cheap psychological sense. They are hungry for souls. They want to bring souls to Christ. Now, fourth is, you might say, the paradox of a contemplative person. Yet, with all of these qualities, they have an extraordinary desire for prayer. And I would say, they will pray in many other ways. It is especially the prayer of adoration, the prayer of love, the prayer of just being with Christ, near Him, in His presence. And it's out of the ordinary. The desire is strong. Secondly, people like this find a relative ease in prayer. I don't mean they find it easy, because they may find prayer demanding. But once in prayer, they like it. And as we know from the lives of some saints, like Margaret Mary, for example, they had to be ordered to leave chapel, or in some cases, physically carried out. There's an ease in recollection. A recollection has a dozen meanings. Here it is, an ease in remaining in God's presence through the day, no matter how otherwise busy the person may be, cooking, scrubbing, washing, teaching. One final norm is they are able to spend much time in prayer without great effort. Their temptation is to begrudge the time they spend away from prayer. And not precisely, in fact, you have to watch this, because they get emotional satisfaction out of it. God tests genuine contemplatives. He will give them consolations, but just enough to keep them going. Now, four recommendations on how to deal with such souls. First, recognize them. In other words, don't jump to conclusions on either side. Either that you're dealing with a genuine contemplative too soon, or shrug this off and now deal with a person as an ordinary person, even though they're not. It's not in my notes, but let me say, you never tell such people they are a chosen soul. Don't. If God wants to tell them, that's His business. Because we come back to what we said earlier, the very beginning, humility. And the great temptation of contemplative souls is spiritual pride. One reason, by the way, is one myself who has spent years in studying and teaching mystical phenomena and revelations. One reason why so many, as far as we can tell, genuine revelations over the centuries have not produced the fruit they should have is because the people who have them failed in humility. Second, and you'll almost say, gosh, all that Father Hardin is talking about when he's talking about contemplatives is humility. Well, I'm just telling you what I know. My second recommendation, it's in my notes, test such people, especially in humility. Now here you've got to be prudence, or prudent. You don't unnecessarily, and least of all unwisely, give them humiliations. But let me tell you, without even your planning it, I know. God will use you to humiliate these people in a way that afterwards you'll be almost ashamed of yourself. Now, whatever possessed me to say that to her? Well, I don't know, but maybe this is the Lord's way of giving the other person a chance to grow in humility. They need humility first to maintain themselves in their spirit or gift of contemplation. They need it. And secondly, they need humility to grow. There are four words that should always be kept together when we talk about contemplation. Contemplation, as we are talking about it here, is an extraordinary grace in the virtue of faith, which, as you know, is in the mind. We believe with the intellect. Hope and charity are in the will. So contemplation is an extraordinary possession of the gift of faith, enabling the person to see, as only God with His grace can confer, the power of seeing. See what other people don't see, or don't see as well, or don't see as clearly. So faith. Secondly, wisdom. Then three gifts of the Holy Spirit. The church always attaches to the gift of faith. They are wisdom, which is a relish, a liking for the things of God. there's a sweetness in thinking about God, in talking to God. And even as we use the word sweetness in English, even though it occurs in God's revelation, we're not quite sure what it means. Well, what it means is there's a certain relish. That's Ignatius' language. A relish for God and the things of God. So, a person who has this contemplative spirit has an extraordinary possession of the gift of wisdom, which corresponds to faith relished. Thirdly, such a person has an extraordinary possession of the gift of understanding. Understanding is that gift which enables a person to see what they believe clearly. The contemplative soul has an extraordinary possession of the gift of knowledge. And that is being able to relate the things of God to the things of man. The ability to relate the things of heaven to the things of earth. It is the gift of knowledge. You might say faith in practice. Faith lived out in the world. They have, we might call it, an uncanny sense of the rightness, the right word, the right action in doing very mundane things. Enlightened from within. Third recommendation. It is well for us to know that contemplative souls are not only, and I couldn't emphasize that adverb too strongly, are not only, say, in consecrated life. There are genuine, profoundly contemplative souls in the world. Do you believe that? Let me tell you. Deeply contemplative souls. And therefore, married people, single people in the world, members of secular institutes, religious, priests, bishops. One last recommendation on the practical level. Having satisfied yourself that a person does qualify. Now, you cannot, and that would be a mistake, have the person somehow stand out. And there would always be a sore thumb. Nevertheless, I recommend that they be given greater freedom to pursue, or whatever you might say, their contemplative bent, but without neglecting any of their duties. And as far as possible, without becoming singular. And that's hard. And it may be in the early years of formation, there's not much you can do about it except to have them go through the regular routine. But there's a danger. And the danger is that if a person who is a genuinely contemplative soul is not recognized as such by those in authority, whether superior or directress or director or whatever, they may find their life in, say, in a religious community so stifling, so rigid, that not only may they leave the community, but over the years, I've had enough experience where I think genuine contemplative souls and even given up on their faith. Remember, these are graces that a person has to cooperate with. And living in a communitarian situation, people like this need help. They don't ask for this. In fact, as we know from the lives of some of the mystics, they beg God to be delivered. But that's not the point. They need help. And in general, I would say, therefore, certain liberty, especially in the matter of prayer, they need guidance, a lot of guidance, but they need, I think, a certain amount of liberty, especially in the matter of prayer. For example, duties that will not be so mentally preoccupying as to put them into a tension. And all I can tell you, there's no tension like the tension of a genuine contemplative who, to do a good job, my confessor, when I was a scholastic in Cincinnati, I believe was a genuine contemplative. He had to teach class. He taught German. It was sheer torture. The poor man, how do you tell a class of 35 ruffians to behave? And of course they caught on to him quick, and from one year to the next, I'm sure the boys told their new students, Father Raymer is an easy mark. I don't mean that he gave big grades, but he was just such a lovable character. Suffered intensely. They never took him out of the classroom until he died. And he considered it God's will. It was torment, he told me. Sometimes the principal would have to step into the classroom to quiet the class down. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, positions, jobs, this is for superiors, that will not indulge, you might say, the person. That would be wrong. Now I'm going to close with a very important statement. I do not think that in God's providence only certain communities should have such contemplative souls. I believe there is room for authentic, deeply contemplative persons in every institute of consecrated life. Do you know what I'm saying? Otherwise, they're liable to feel mistakenly that they're supposed to, well, indulge in what you might call the prayer life, when as a matter of fact, they can be genuine contemplatives in whatever work they're doing, apostolate they're engaged in. Okay?
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.